The rest of us turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. That's where we'll be spending our time. Jonah chapter 4, we're coming to the end of Jonah, but we are not there yet. We talked about repentance last week. We are on the heels of probably one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture. And oftentimes it's dismissed. We overlook this miracle within the Word of God in Jonah chapter 3 when we think about that not only did this wicked, one of the most wicked kingdoms in all the earth, in the history of mankind, hears a five-word sermon about judgment, and through the power of God, they repent and believe in God's judgment. And they turn from their wickedness, from the king all the way down to the lowest servant, even the cattle and all of the animals begin to repent. Like, this is an extreme miracle. And you would think that really, in the midst of this miracle, you have this rebellious prophet named Jonah who flees from God, from the people of God, from the decrees of God. And then God, you know, rights his ship, as it were, you know, through a storm. And then, you know, he's thrown into the sea. He's swallowed by a fish. He gets spit up. You know, and there's a bit of repentance, perhaps, that goes on in Jonah chapter 2, where he says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So we see that in the midst of Jonah's life, in the midst of his rebellious life, that the grace of the Lord, you know, the grace of God, you know, appears and actually brings him to be in line with God's will. That's a good thing. And you would think that now Jonah, you know, preaches a five-word sermon. A huge city, much larger than all of Lawrence, probably much larger than all of Douglas County, turns in faith and repentance. At this point, you would think Jonah chapter 3 would be the end of the story. And if it were, we would rise up and go, praise the Lord. Like, this is incredible. And if I were writing Jonah chapter 4, it would go something like this. You know, and Jonah, with great joy, entered back into the city, began to plant churches, took a wife, had a bunch of little Nineveh Israelite children, ushered the entire place into the kingdom of God, rejoiced well, and lived happily ever after. But you know, that's not how the story ends. That's not how the story ends at all. As a matter of fact, the story, and again, I'm not a biblical writer, so what I just said is here, all that kind of stuff. But in Jonah chapter 4, we're given just this perception into the heart of Jonah, and we go, wow, there's this bitterness and this anger at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, and at this point, Jesus hadn't been there, but it's the grace of God in relenting from punishing the Assyrians because they responded in faith and repentance. But rather than being joyful about his enemies turning to God, Jonah's angry, and he's bitter. So that's where we are in Jonah chapter 4. Before we read, would you pray with me? Father, when we speak about anger and bitterness towards you and towards your ways and what you've called us to, and Father, even how your providence works out in the midst of the world, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would repent of that and turn to you. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we read your word, Father, that your word would do a work within us. Father, that we would love the grace and mercy that you bestow upon us. And Father, that we would be a conduit of that grace and mercy all over the world, starting in our homes, but also in our neighborhoods. So, Father, help us to respond well to your word. Father, to be joyful when we see lost, broken, wicked people turn to you. Father, help us. Help me as I preach. Help those who are listening to be attentive. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4, I'm going to read the first five verses. So this great miracle that occurred in chapter 3, that's where we're coming from. This great, you know, just astounding miracle in Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You know, I had a marriage in a previous church that I was working with, and I think that it would be an apt description of this marriage to describe it as a dumpster fire. This marriage that was so difficult and fraught with tension, the husband was not a good guy. He was at times dictatorial. He was dominant. And at times he was unkind to his children and to his wife, demanding. Both the husband and the wife were on their second marriage, and it seemed this one was not going very well either. And so they come to our church. They submit themselves to us by becoming members. And slowly, I began to see a prideful, bigoted, dominant man come under the sway of divine grace. There was nothing sudden. It wasn't a traumatic coming to faith in Jesus, but it was slow and powerful. This man began to understand the depths of his own sin and his need of grace. He began to devour the word and through a hunger and thirst for righteousness could just begin to just ingest the word. And I saw this softening. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a completely changed man. There was no perfection in him, but there was a softening. There was a gentleness. There was the fruit of the Spirit that was happening within his life. But his wife, whose identity had become synonymous with victimhood, didn't want to see him come to faith or become gentle. Rather, she wanted to see the judgment of God upon him. You see, she had already decided that what he needed was a good dose of wrath from God on high. And when she saw the mercy of God change this man, rather than becoming thankful, she became bitter because she said, this isn't fair. How could this man, who has been unkind to me and to our children, how can the grace and mercy of God be doing this? And one Monday morning, after he kissed his wife goodbye and went to work, when he got home that day, his house was empty, his children were gone, and the only thing that was left was a letter on a table for divorce proceedings. He was crushed. And what happened, and again, he by no way was an angel in the midst of this, but rather than her rejoicing that her husband was being gentled, like her heart became bitter. And I've seen this happen on several occasions. This is similar to what Jonah is going through right now. What Jonah is going through, Jonah was angry with God because of his mercy and grace. Jonah gave a 5-word sermon to one of the most wicked, depraved people that the world has ever known in their capital city, and they repented and believed in the message. And the message that he gave wasn't one of mercy and grace. It didn't even talk about God at all. It didn't talk about forgiveness or anything. It was all about judgment. As a matter of fact, he wrote this. It's more than 5 words in the English, but in Hebrew, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message. And in the midst of his message of judgment, and it was a hard truth, but it was judgment, the people repented and believed. Now, what's incredible about this message is that Jonah, in his own life, had been a rebel against God. If you look back to Jonah chapter 1, what do we read about Jonah? Jonah actually, he he was told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. But Jonah, in chapter 1, verse 3, says he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he flees from, you know, Israel, from the presence of the Lord, from the word of the Lord. He's fleeing. So Jonah has some understanding of rebellion against God and the decrees. And in the midst of his own rebellion, God actually, you know, brings a storm. This you know, Yahweh, the great covenant God, hurls a storm at the boat, and they have to actually throw Jonah overboard to save these pagan sailors. And these pagan sailors are saved through the sacrifice of Jonah, which is all prefiguring Jesus. You can go listen to that sermon maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. But in the midst of this, so Jonah knows, but in the midst of, you know, dying and sinking down, 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 as far as he could go, a fish swallows him, and it's in the belly of a fish that Jonah begins to, you know, talk with God and pray with God. And he even says there's some sort of turning, but it's not a complete turn. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So he understands a little bit about the grace of God, the power of God. You see, Jonah had witnessed grace. He had been a recipient of grace, and yet he was angry with God because he didn't want the grace and mercy of God to extend to people that he thought didn't deserve it. Now, what's absolutely incredible about this is that Jonah doesn't understand that he did not deserve it either. Your grace is unmerited favor. And so when the people, the Assyrians, again, this is the bitter enemy of the Israelite nation, the bitter enemies of Jonah, when they actually turn and God doesn't destroy them, he actually says to God, he actually begins to say these things. Now, let's talk about the anger that Jonah has. You know this. I mean, this is what it says. You know, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. There's a little note in your ESV Bibles, if you have it, where it says, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. So what Jonah is saying is that by relenting, by not destroying this major capital city of Assyria, by extending grace and mercy because of their repentance and faith, Jonah thought that what the Lord was doing was exceedingly evil. That's his perspective. And so Jonah got angry. You see, the use of Yahweh is significant. Now, we haven't seen the name Yahweh come up since chapter 2. Chapter 3 does not have the covenant name of God given, but in Jonah chapter 4, he begins to use the name Yahweh again. In verse 2, we see it, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? You see, what Jonah is saying is he's calling upon this covenant name. He can't understand how is Yahweh going to preserve Israel and to protect her, but also vanquish her foes? How can God uphold his promises to Israel and show mercy to the enemies of Israel? So how can he uphold his promises to Israel, but also show mercy to the Assyrians? How is that? Now, there's a contradiction that Jonah feels like between the justice of God and the love of God. That's what he's doing. This is a theological issue in the mind and heart of Jonah. And let me quote for you Tim Keller here, who says, his explosive anger shows that he is willing to discard his relationship with God if he does not get this thing. And what I mean by that is he actually says, like, just go ahead and kill me. Just go ahead and kill me, because if I don't get this thing, then it's better off if I'm dead, that I have no relationship at all. And he says, when you say to the Lord, if you don't give me X, you know, being whatever it is, then X is your true bottom line, your highest love, your real God, the thing you most trust and rest in. Jonah is saying to God with his utterance of death, I have no source of meaning. That's what he's saying. He's saying that to Yahweh. You see, the nation of Israel, and again, we read about Jonah in 2 Kings 15, where he actually prophesied in favor of the Israelites to Jeroboam II, who is not a good king, by the way. We see that the grace of God actually visits the Israelite kingdom under the reign of Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 15, and they don't deserve it. And when the grace of God hits the nation of Israel, Jonah rejoices. It's a good thing. But when the grace of God goes to someone that Jonah doesn't like, an enemy of Israel, then he's like, this is wrong. This is not right. Now, this is, you know, somewhat controversial, but when Christian believers care more for their own interest than security, again, I'm quoting Keller, when Christian believers care more for their own interest and security than for the good and salvation of other races and ethnicities, they are sinning like Jonah. If they value the economic and military flourishing of their country over the good of the human race and the furtherance of God's work in the world, they are sinning like Jonah. Their identity is more rooted in their race and nationality than in being a saved sinner and children of God. Jonah's rightful love for his country and people had become inordinate, too great, rivaling God. Rightful racial pride can become racism. Rightful national pride and patriotism can become imperialism. Brothers and sisters, we do not want that to be the case. We want to be people who pursue justice, and we proclaim the gospel of love and grace to all. And we should, with hearts filled with joy, celebrate when a lost sinner comes to faith. But our anger and our anger at what we think is right, what we think is should happen, is the ancient Romans had a Latin saying, which was "Ira furor brevis est." Anger is a brief madness. You get that? Anger makes us crazy, blind, confused, and confusing. The beams of sanity are rare. Have you ever noticed and marveled later at your irrationality? What came over me? How could I have thought that, said that, or done that? Anybody ever felt that way? Anybody had a brief madness of anger that overtakes them, and when they reflect upon it, they go, what was going on? What came over me? Or what has gotten into me that I would respond to people that I love with so much volatility? I mean, you ever seen that? I mean, some of you have children, and I remember having, and almost all my children are now the teenage years. I just have one left. But I remember hearing teenage children in our house shout at one another things that were just vile. You know, and I was like, is that coming from my house? Like, that's incredible. And anger is, you know, and some of you are like, yeah, I mean, we had that this morning. You know, anybody have that on the way to church this morning? You're like, here we go, going to church. It's going to be a great day. And on the way to church, you're already fighting with your spouse or with your children. And then when you get to the church, you're like, okay, guys, let's clean ourselves up so we can walk in so that we look like a respectable family. You know, I mean, yeah, anyway. When we think about this anger, and now some of you are saying, you know, anger, well, I've got good reasons to be angry. Let me read just a quote from David Pallison. He goes, some people would say, no, I've got good reasons to be angry and bitter. Some people acknowledge they're angry, but they make a plausible case in their own minds, an airtight case, by the way, that they've got reasons. I know I've got anger issues, but look at what people did to me. It makes me so mad when my spouse or boss acts like a jerk. Anyone would get angry. And what can you expect when my parents were such lousy role models? Mom was verbally abusive to all us kids, and they were both so unfair. They'd let my younger brother get away with murder. Then they'd get on my case as though everything happened was my fault. Of course I'm bitter. Plus, I've come from a long line of people who don't hold back their emotions. You ever get that? You're like, well, that's just where I'm coming from. I don't hold back my emotions. So let me just let my ancestors bear the brunt of this, right? We don't really mean anything by it. It's just my personality. Do you explain your anger by the list of grievances and reasons why, by the buts and becauses? If other people would only change, if things had only been different, if you weren't what nature and nurture had made you to be, then you wouldn't have a problem. Well, there is a strand of truth in what I just read. Those with justifiable reasons know that others do us wrong, sometimes grievous wrong. They know that anger usually arises in response to provocation, and temperament and cultural background do influence how we experience and express anger. However, they have a huge blind spot. I'm just quoting out of this book called Good and Angry by David Pallison. It's one of the best books I've read. Here's the blind spot. They act as if two wrongs or 20 make a right. They don't reckon with how plausible a blame-shifting stance seems, even while we are deceiving ourselves about ourselves. Could you be partly right and quite wrong at the same time? It happens all the time to all of us, which is why wise self-understanding does not reduce to a pat answer and an easy solution. I tell you what, that question just... Could I be partly right and quite wrong all at the same time? Anybody else feel that way about themselves? I'm partly right, but when I look back on my anger, I'm quite wrong. Again, it's a brief madness. And we think about Jonah, that he's actually complaining about grace, which is the only reason he is still alive right now. It is only by the grace of God that the fish spits him out on a dry land. It is by grace that Jonah takes a breath, and yet he is complaining about the grace and mercy of God. It's just astounding. Jonah is not happy. He is not at peace. He can look at something incredibly good and call it evil. These passages are in the Bible for us to be a warning, to not fall into the same sinful pattern as the people of old. Are there people in, or how about this, are there people in Lawrence that you would rather see judged than forgiven? Would you be heartened by their turning as God's grace spreads across the city? Do you love the grace and forgiveness of God? And do you celebrate the grace of God for all, or just for yourself, or your family, or those you love? Now, beyond the anger of Jonah and the misplaced, notice what Jonah does. This is crazy. And this is crazy stuff now, okay, that Jonah does in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah starts speaking scripture to the Lord God of heaven to justify his previous rebellion against the decrees of God. Astounding. He's quoting Exodus chapter 34, 6, not the whole thing, because when people misquote the Bible and use it for their own ends, they never do it in context, they never do it with redemptive history in mind, and they do it for their own, selfish means. So Jonah says to the Lord God, he goes, and I'll get to the good part here, but he says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's Exodus 34, 6, but not the whole thing. Now, he argues for the logic of his rebellion. He marshals his theology to make a case for his rebellion. isn't that incredible? And he does it to the Lord God of heaven. Brothers and sisters, your use of theology is dictated by the condition of your heart. You are right and wise and good, suddenly moved away from God's plan to your own plan. You will use theology to justify your sin. You'll do it. I've seen people do it. I've seen angry fathers use the scripture to batter their children. I've seen husbands and wives and children. I've seen this occur. And it's the misuse of God's word that is so sad. So let me just say this about it. using the Bible to say, aha, I'm right. Whenever we read it to feel righteous and wise in our own eyes, we are using the Bible to make ourselves into fools, or even worse, since the Bible says that the mark of evil fools is to be wise in their own eyes. If you feel more righteous as you read the Bible, you are misreading it. You are missing its central message. We use the Bible rightly when it humbles us, critiques us, and encourages us with God's love and grace despite our flaws. Do you hear me? When we read the Word of God, it should be doing a work in us, to humble us, to guide us, to direct us. Never are we supposed to lord it over people that we are called to love and use it like a hammer upon others. Now, it will be a hammer in our own lives as we read it. It will bring us low. Like, it will reveal the depths of sin to us. I mean, sometimes the analogy of our own sinfulness can be, you know, thought of as an onion, where you begin to see your sin and you peel back a layer or a leaf of an onion, and there's more and there's more and there's more. And then all of a sudden you look like the Outback Steakhouse blooming onion, right? And you look at it all and you're like, man, I am just so woven together, and there's so many layers of this sinfulness within me. And the Word of God will do that. It will reveal your sin to you, but it will also reveal the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And when you understand that, you just fall on your knees and say, thank you, Lord. But I've seen people use the Word of God as a bludgeon to hurt other people. We don't want to do that. Do we want to correct? Yes. But how do we correct? With gentleness, with compassion. I mean, we want to, you know, we want to correct like a surgeon who uses the smallest cut to do the greatest good. Okay? Not like a wrecking ball. Matter of fact, the other person that uses Scripture against God in this way is actually found in Matthew chapter 4. Do you know his title? His name is the devil. To use the Word of God against God or against others in a way that does not bring about humility and grace and the understanding of God's plan is what I would call satanic. That is what Satan does to God's word. He twists it and uses it for his own purposes rather than for the purposes of God. When you say, I know what is best, my plan for those people, my plan, Jonah was saying this, my plan for the Assyrians is for them to die under your righteous wrath. If that happens, Israel will be better off. Again, Keller says this, perhaps we could say that all theological problems play themselves out not merely in our intellect, but in our commitments, desires, and identities. I mean, this really is what we see in, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, in Luke chapter 15, there's the parable of the prodigal son. And Jonah, I think many commentators would say that Jesus actually has Jonah in mind because Jonah plays the part of the prodigal son, but also the son that stays behind. He plays the part of both brothers. Now, in this case, Jonah plays the part of the elder brother in the story, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the younger son takes his inheritance and squanders it on loose living and, you know, prostitutes and the frivolity of the world. And then when he has nothing left, he comes back with his hat in hand and says, let me be a servant to my father. The father welcomes the lost son back in, but the elder son, who is self-righteous, is so displeased that his younger brother would come back because he wants judgment to befall this younger brother. Brothers and sisters, is that what we want for other people as well? You know, when we think about Jonah, he's saying, you know, it's not fair. It's not fair. I mean, he's essentially saying, I deserve, as Jonah, as a prophet of Israel, I deserve a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, 100 chances. But those people don't deserve any second chance at all. Jonah was consumed with his own petty affairs. His view of life was dominated by his narrow opinions and his personal comfort. Now, Jonah, just so you know, is an easy target. He's an easy target right now. I mean, Jonah was a nationalist, a legalist. He was self-righteous. He actually thought that he knew better than God. And so we can look at all of those things and go, man, Jonah, let's just pick on him. But I'm here to tell you, man, there's a lot of Jonah in me and in you. There are times when we want grace for our own lives, but we don't want that to be extended to others. There's times certainly that I feel like I know what is right from wrong, and I don't want or don't believe that the plan of God is the best plan for the world. I feel like my plan would be better. Anybody feel that way? Maybe not. You don't feel about the world, but you certainly feel it with the people that you live with, that it's my plan. If these people would just get in line with my plan, then my house would run like clockwork, and that everyone would flourish under my despotic reign and rule over my house. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, you know, why won't people just get on board with the plan? Do you ever feel this way? I mean, think about, do you ever think that there are people in our lives that you would rather see judged than graced, punished rather than forgiven? Is there a place in your life where you would rather see God's judgment than his grace? Well, let me talk something positive about Jonah, because Jonah is a mixed character here. There is a preposition that makes a big difference in Jonah chapter 1 to Jonah chapter 4. And here's the preposition. In Jonah chapter 1, Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. He runs away. But in Jonah chapter 4, as sinful and misguided as he is, he actually comes to the Lord and prays to him. Now again, it's misguided. It's broken. It's, you know, not theologically correct. It is not trusting. But I see some growth in Jonah. I see growth where he goes from being from the Lord to being to the Lord. Now that's a really, really important preposition. And he prayed in verse 2 of chapter 4, he prayed to the Lord. And the beauty is that the Lord actually answers him. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, next week, we'll talk about the kindness and the grace of God in the midst of Jonah's life and the grace upon the Assyrians. But right now, we do see just a little bit of growth in Jonah. From to. Now, I say that for this reason. That slow growth in Jonah's life is oftentimes how I feel about my own life, is that I'm not nearly as holy as I think I should be. I'm not nearly as pursuing God as I feel like I can. But I do, over the course of years and even decades of being in the faith, I do see some incremental growth. And I look at that and I go, when I read this about Jonah, well, first of all, here's why it's hopeful, is that rather than God saying, oh, you want to die, Jonah? I'm tired of you, you silly, rebellious prophet. You're done. End of Jonah, right? He could just end it right there. But the God in his mercy and grace does not. He responds to Jonah. He goes, is it right for you to be this angry? Is it good for you to be this angry? And what we find is that there is a little bit of growth. We don't understand these things, and I have a hard time understanding these things over and over again. You know, like I get confused about what God is doing in the world. Sometimes I don't trust and believe, and yet there is some growth in grace and mercy. At the very least, we see that there's a growth from to a growth to. And that's what we're called to as the people of God. Again, when we think about Jonah, he was a nationalist, he's a legalist, he's self-righteous, but he's also a child of God. You know, one of the issues that we could do is that we could look down our noses upon Jonah. We could say, oh, Jonah, I'm glad I'm not like Jonah. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Yeah, but sometimes, most often, is that we need to be saved from ourselves. Sometimes we might say, I don't understand you. There are times when what you do doesn't make sense to me, Lord, and I completely forget who I am. But then we say, won't you please forgive me? Jesus, would you please change me from the inside out? Remind me of your forgiveness. Remind me of your grace. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the beauty, and again, we talked about it last week, but John chapter 6, all who come to the Father through Jesus the Son will be received. So are you broken? Are you self-righteous? Are you wicked? Do you forget the grace and mercy? There's forgiveness for all of that found in the Son. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you make me an instrument of your peace? Father, where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where I have caused injury, please pardon me. Father, where I doubt your ways, give me faith and greater hope in you. Father, where there is darkness, might I spread the light of the gospel. Father, where there is sadness around me, Father, may I bring the joy of Jesus to bear. Father, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console others. Father, help me. Help me to love others. Help me to understand others. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Help us, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.